Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Well, I face the difficult task tonight of preaching a message that you just heard a month ago. The horror of every pastor that your text would be stolen from you just before you preach it. And by a very gifted preacher as well. So if you'll remember that just a month ago, if you attended our 50th anniversary celebration, this is the passage that Rich Holdeman preached, and he gave a different title to it. I have the bulletin and the notes from that evening. He had titled it The Extraordinary Ordinary Church, and yet, just as God always does, he suited a blessing to my heart. I studied this all over again, and I believe God's fit things together very nicely. You tell me at the end whether he did or not. But I'm not afraid to preach this because there's always depth. One Bible commentator many years ago observed that God's word is always shallow enough for the babe in Christ to never afraid of drowning, but deep enough that the greatest saints of God can seek to plummet its depths and never touch bottom. And that's really true. That's my testimony tonight as I've looked again at the same passage and yet found new insights and important things too. Let's read Acts 20. And if you need a Bible, if you just hold up your hand or go to the back and borrow one, they're on the back shelf too. Acts 20, verses 1 through 16. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pius from Berea, accompanying him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with us, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting on the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him by his arm, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And after they took the youth away alive, were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we sent sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went to Miletus, and sailed from there. We came the following day opposite Chios, and next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went on to Miletus. For Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so he might have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. We'll end our reading there tonight. Encouragement. Encouragement, George Adams says, is the oxygen of the soul. You've been in a race or some other reason, been just really panting, just really gasping for breath. And it's those moments that make us realize more definitely the body's need for oxygen. And so the soul needs the Lord's encouragement. And we know when that is, and we know when that's not. We know when we're breathless in our soul. Times of trauma, times of sadness, times of loneliness, times of discouragement. We have these times in our life too when we're spiritually breathless. And we know the encouragement that God brings. The interesting thing in this passage, and the word does come up at least three times in the passage, in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 3, this Hebrew word, palexine, is seen. It's used 27 times in the book of Acts, but it's used three times in this short passage, and I would say that it's used in important places each time it's used here. How does God bring encouragement? How does God bring encouragement to the church, which is what he's doing here? He's taking them, and there's this breath of fresh air, this wind of encouragement that's flowing through the church. And God wants us to see what that encouragement is and how it happens. The thing about encouragement is it's different. In other words, we are encouraged by others. As the church, we are encouraged, but we also are useful in encouragement to others. It is a two-way thing. It is something that we not only enjoy times of being encouraged, but God can use us, wants to use us, and will use us to encourage others as well. And so if we understand this better, by the way, where do we see it again used frequently? That son of encouragement that we met back in chapter 6 as well. That Barnabas, that son of encouragement, was so useful to God in the life of Paul, in the church at that time. And now we see again this breakout of encouragement that we observe here. And we can learn much about the encouragement to the church. This ordinary, extraordinary body called the church that Reverend Haldeman referred to in his preaching just a month ago. Now we see it again, but we look at it and see it from a little bit different point of view. Not only that this is an extraordinary thing in the ordinary church that God brings and uses the church, but how he does bring about this encouragement. And we're going to look at five ways, I believe we see in this passage, five ways in which God encourages and brings encouragement to the church. The first of those we see very much introduced in the verse 1 and 2 as God encourages the church through the band of brothers, through people loving one another, coming together to not only be the church, but to be leaders in the church as well. This ministry of giving, receiving encouragement comes through those God uses as leaders. We see that Paul's on this final tour. It's November of the year 56 AD, just before the winter months come. And Paul leaves Ephesus where there'd been a bit of a turmoil, but it had been resolved in a peaceful way for this time, for Paul's rejoicing. And he goes on counterclockwise north across the Aegean to Macedonia, and follows his track that he followed on his second missionary journey, this time to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Berea, to Athens, and to Corinth. The same path he had traveled that first time he had been there in Greece, and now he goes back over that same path, and it's accounted for us here in these words. It took him about 6 months of time to do that, traveling almost 1,000 miles, part of it by sea, part of it by land, which he goes to these different churches and brings this word of encouragement, this testimony of the encouragement of God's people to them. And he's doing that both himself personally, but there's a band of people with him. We know that Aquila and Priscilla were left there at Ephesus, but now there's a band of people helping him and bringing this word of encouragement. Timothy, Luke, others that join his band that he mentions here. Interestingly enough, we see this third person we used again. It hadn't been used for a while because Luke hadn't been there the entire time, but now it becomes we, that third person, including Luke, the author of this letter as well. But something tragic happens along the way as Luke, as Paul and the band return from Corinth on their way back. There's a plot by the Jews discovered. And so there's a change in plans. Paul was going to be returning by sea, but instead we see in verse 3 that he makes a change. He will return instead by land. Never occurred to me, but one of the authors, one of the commentators pointed out that the best place in the world to kill somebody is at sea. You remember the ships in those days were small, and it would be hard for anybody to flee from an assassin, especially if there were several of them. So all you got to do is slip a knife into his back, push him, wait for him to plunk into the ocean, and then yell man overboard, which would have never been possible for them to ever retrieve the body that would have already sunk into the ocean. And so Paul realized the danger he was in, no doubt. Maybe he had even seen that happen before. And so he chooses to travel this time by land in order to return eventually to Jerusalem. And then he tells us in the book of Romans chapter at the end, he tells us that his ultimate plans are to go on to Rome. By the way, it's here that Paul writes the book of Romans, probably in Macedonia at the time. And so he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians in Ephesus, and now he writes the second letter, the epistle to the Romans, there in Macedonia on this journey he takes. And he tells us of that at the end of the book of Romans, also in chapter 15. Paul then meets with these different traveling companions. And at first we're not sure why so many people are joining his band, but we also learn here at verse 19 and later also in other places that Paul is decided and has announced this to the churches that he would collect this offering that he would bring with him to Jerusalem to the saints who are suffering from some kind of great poverty time, some kind of a blight on their income. And Paul very much wanted, he tells of this great desire in several of the epistles of him to be able to take this offering as not only an aid to the Christians in Jerusalem, but also a way of bringing the church together in a more definite way. There was a tendency on the part of the Jewish Christians to hold off these Gentile believers as somehow being adverse to the true gospel of Christ. And Paul saw this as a very practical way in which to bring about this kind of resolution and this kind of camaraderie and care for the other brothers who are suffering in the city of Jerusalem. Paul meets this traveling band of seven brothers, those from Berea, from Derbe, from Thessalonica, and Timothy and Titus. These seven, I won't count their names, they're listed for you there in verse 7, Sopater of Berea and others. this group of selfless men who are willing to take time away from their family, take time away from their work to travel the almost 1,000 miles in order to bring a gift to the Christians in Jerusalem. No doubt Paul wanted a first-hand account from each of the churches that were giving of the testimony of God, that would be an important part of the offering as well. It wasn't just that they were sending money, but they were sending their very heart concern, their love for the Jewish brothers on behalf of the Gentiles. And so this band of people come together, this band of brothers, to bring encouragement to the church. It's very interesting. There's two men that's names stand out to me. One of them is Gaius, and Gaius was in the arena along with Aristarchus that day in which they hazarded their life. Their life was nearly ended by the crowd there in the arena, the theater in Ephesus. These were men who hazarded their life for the gospel. And we hear Paul telling of that very thing in earlier chapters. It wasn't safe to be a Christian back then. And yet, these are the kinds of men that God raised up. The kinds of men that God raised up here in our early days, in our early history, as some of the elders would get up at 4:30 in the morning on Sundays in order to meet Roy down at the south side of Indianapolis, to go down to Columbus to minister the Word of God in the early morning of those days. Remember that, Roy? Those men who were your partners, who were a band of brothers, who were there with him and for the Church of Christ. And that's why God preserved his work in those early days of our history. A band of brothers, servants of Christ. Just as Jesus was the servant, and he accounts that in verses 19 through 25. There's no way to thank a servant of Christ. How do you thank somebody to do what they're doing because they love the Lord? You can't thank them. I face that question all the time. In my early days of work as pastor, I would sometimes write a thank you note, and Dr. Blackwood one day said to me, you know, you can't thank them. They're not serving you. They're doing it for the Lord. Now, I understood his point, and I still write thank you notes, and you'll hear me from time to time thanking you for doing something or other. But more, what my words really mean to me is thank God for what you're doing. I thank God for your service to him. That's where it is, and that's what these brothers, this band of brothers, were like. The importance of teamwork we see in these young lives. It's even illustrated for us because one was called Aristarchus, and the other one was called Secundus. Aristocracy, Aristarchus, how would you like your name to be second? You're second. You're not first. You're not priority. You're not main man. You're the second man. And yet, isn't that the case with all of us who are servants of Christ? Paul again and again introduced himself as a servant of Christ, as a slave of the gospel. And that's our mindset that has to, in the lives of pastors that we fight with, because everybody wants to kind of promote us and kind of wants to pat us on the back and, you know, do different things to make us feel important. But we're not. It's the Lord. It's him. It's serving him together. That's what this is all about. This band of brothers were servants of Christ. And so we see the theology of this coming out in the book of Philippians. Philippians also written around this time. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians 2. This is the theological basis of everything Paul was doing with these brothers, was doing in the church of Jesus Christ. And so he says in Philippians 2, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. For though he is in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And Paul carefully lays out the theology of this kind of band of brotherhood, this kind of service to Christ, in verses 1 through wherever you want to end, 17, 18. the theology of this. And then he goes on to talk about two of these men who are named in this passage, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, a great servant of the church at Philippi. Timothy, also a great servant. He talks about this kind of example of these important, great men of the first century and their willingness to lay down their life, their willingness to just simply be counted as servants of Christ. And then he goes into chapter 4, where he talks about the struggle it is for people to live this way. And he uses an opposite and contrary example of two who are trying to do this but are having a hard time. Do you relate? Do you understand? These two are named Odious and Soon Touchy. Oh, no, that's not their name. It's not Soon Touchy. It's Syntyche. That's it. That's the way it is. And these two ladies who have a hard time working together as servants of Christ, and he exhorts them, help Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And recognizing that this challenge is not an easy one, to live together in harmony, to live together in love. Paul just does this such good theology and then brings it down in such practical terms for all of us to relate to. And so we have this encouragement of the band of brothers, both in theology and in example. And interestingly enough, the end of the book of Philippians is about what? The whole of the Philippians is about what? It's about joy. It's our living in a state of joy. As we learn to live together in harmony, as we learn to live as servants of Christ, as we learn to be servants instead of priority, if we want to be aristocracy, no, we want to be secundus. We want to be those who are second. The second thing we see in this passage is the encouragement of sacrificial giving. As I said, Paul is traveling back to the churches to bring them encouragement and to receive from them financial gifts that are going to be put together and taken to Jerusalem. The giving and the receiving here are words of encouragement, are gifts of encouragement. And so sacrificial giving is a part of this ministry of the church. Paul's burden for the poor in Jerusalem. We see it in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 16, where he's encouraging them to have this gift ready when I come. In Romans 16, verse 26, he talks about the importance of this gift, that it's going to be a gift from all of the churches in the Gentile world, to not a proud thing, but a rejoicing thing. We see it in 2 Corinthians. And so again, Paul lays the foundation for this kind of sacrificial giving. In writing about this, right about this time, he's writing the book, the letter of 2 Corinthians. And if you look at 2 Corinthians, the whole chapter of 8 and 9, again, he brings out in a beautiful way the theology of our financial giving. And then he talks about the practice of giving as well. Again, written around this time, the encouragement of sacrificial giving. Similar to what we just talked about in the encouragement of being a band of brothers. Now we see it as being those who give sacrificially to the work of love and mercy. The theology of giving, the theology of receiving. And so from here, Paul goes on to Troas. We see it now here as he goes on in verse 5, on to Troas. He sailed from there, from Philippi, and lands in Troas, and tells us that he spends a week there, 7 days there in Troas, in which on the Lord's Day, of course, there's a worship service gathering. And in the evening, apparently, on that day, there was this communion time. And they asked, of course, Paul to preach, to speak. And very unusual. He probably started about 6 or 7 and ends his message about midnight. And may not have ended then, I suppose, but something happened. You know what happened? This young boy fell out of the window. Third-story window, Eutychus, everybody is deathly afraid that he's dead. And Rich Holdeman got it right, I believe, when he spoke on this and said, it's a picture of what God does for every person who comes to faith in the risen Christ. The redeemed are brought back from the dead. This is our testimony. This is a picture of that what Christ does in his church. And here we see it as the church gathers for this certainly lively communion service, although it went on till morning time when finally Paul went on to his next stop. But an unusual church service, meal, much Bible teaching, and then fellowship to daylight. What an incredible evening. What a night to remember. The resurrection is the center of communion. And Eutychus was taken up dead, but he was certainly a picture of life at the end of the evening. Encouragement of a lively communion. I hope you'll be encouraged tonight as Gary Van Keppel shares testimony of the work of God in some of the witness and some of the testimony that he brings to us tonight. It does remind us, too, of the importance of communion as well. We all need to be here on the Lord's Day because even though we can't explain to you tonight exactly why it's such a ministry of grace, God tells us that this communion time is a ministry of grace. So the next time there's a communion service, a month away now, next time there's a communion service, find somebody you don't see here tonight and say, will we see you tonight? Sure hope you can come. We'd really like for you to be there because it's such a vital thing for their soul to be encouraged in these ways. Fourthly, we see this encouragement of genuine exhortation that we see at the end of this chapter, and we're not going to go into it very far tonight, but there is this genuine exhortation that Paul brings to the elders there at Miletus. Now, apparently, Paul doesn't want to kind of get stuck in Asia and miss the appointment that he has with God to be in Jerusalem for the Passover there. So he doesn't stop at Ephesus. He kind of sails around it and arranges for the elders to be contacted there from Troas. They're contacted, and they meet Paul at the ship at Miletus. He sails around Ephesus, and then now from Miletus, he's sent to the Ephesus and called for the elders of the church to come to meet with him. And when they came to him, he said, yourselves know how I lived. He reviews the work of God in the church in Ephesus now, and he reviews it in personal terms, evaluating his own service to the Lord. He reviews it for them in objective terms as well. He then goes on after this time of self-examination in verse 20, where he brings about this very Christ-centered personal evaluation of himself. He then goes on to bring a twofold warning. He warns the church that wolves will come amongst them. It's always the case. As elders, we need to be always aware that there will be wolves come amongst us, either from outside or inside the church. We've seen this before and we'll see it again. It is a good reminder, particularly to the elders, that God brings us here from Paul's own testimony. And so, appreciate the work of your elders. They're keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly, for that would be of no advantage to you. I never realized, although I didn't grow up in the country or even in wilderness, I never realized the danger of wolves until one day when I was out running over here on Grandview. You've heard me tell the story maybe before. And I was suddenly approached by three angry dogs who were saying, you don't belong in our neighborhood, and we're going to show you. And these three dogs surrounded me. Now, the one seemed to be particularly vicious. But dogs have a way of surrounding you And I kept backing up without trying to scare them. I backed up and finally came to a fence, and they were close, and I thought I was going to get chewed up. Even though they weren't wolves, they were still pretty scary. And I did the only thing I could. I screamed at the top of my voice and then jumped over the fence, and there was a fence right there that allowed me to escape in sufficient time away from them. I came in the pulpit the next morning talking like this because I had yelled so hard with my voice that I'd strained it. Just one word, that's all it took, and I lost my voice over it. Now, wolves are many times worse than that, because wolves in the day of Paul were 5 foot long, long-legged, vicious animals. They lived on their own in the good seasons of the year, but in wintertime, they come together and form a pack that can take down just about any animal. They're incredibly vicious. They're incredibly hard to fend off. The musk ox is about the only animal that's successful in fending them off, as a herd of musk ox form a circle with their back ends connected and their front facing out. But few animals can fend off a pack of wolves who are hungry after not finding much meat during the winter months. Vicious animals. And Paul warns that these ones will come in as wolves amongst the sheep. The Lord also, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Paul warns us of this, and God's people warn of us this. 1 Peter also warns us of this. Peter himself, in his words, "So I exhort the elders among you as fellow elders, witnesses of the suffering of Christ, shepherd the flock of God that is in your care. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Peter reminds us that although we are shepherds of the sheep and we are responsible for caring for the flock, the great shepherd of the sheep is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one the Scripture appoints to again and again to us as being the great shepherd of the sheep, and the one who by his perfect example of his laying down the life, his life for the sheep, set for us a good example of being those who live selfless lives for the sheep that God gives to our care. Whether you're a husband and a father or an elder or an officer in the church, God has given to us this charge, and yet there's also a charge of being that shepherd. And so that includes the work of a shepherd looking out for, but it also includes the work of exhortation which Paul is giving to the church here. There's a genuine, loving encouragement of exhortation. And that's not always easy. We found many times people don't want to be exhorted. They only want to be told things they want to hear. And so tonight, I think a good decision for you is to decide that you want the elder's exhortation in your life, whatever that is. Have you made that decision? Have you decided that you really do want the exhortation? And not just the compliments. Do you want the admonition as well as the encouragement? You see, admonition and exhortation is encouragement if you need correction. God uses his leaders as ones who will bring that to you. Just as he's instructing, as Paul instructs the elders here in Ephesus, to bring that kind of correction because of the wolves, because of the dangers that are going to be there for the church in Ephesus in the years ahead. And Paul himself will not be there to bring this kind of encouragement, exhortation, and correction to the flock of God. There are two warnings here. One of them is to be careful to give the necessary shepherding work to the sheep, to the shepherds. The other part is to warn the church against errors as well. And so we see the book, we see some many years later, the church of Ephesus mentioned in the book of Revelation. And the church of Ephesus has many good features 30 years later. It has many wonderful characteristics of the church of Ephesus. But the one thing that God warns the church of Ephesus about is that they've lost their first love. They've wandered from the compassion and the passion they once had for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see this warning given to these elders of the church in Ephesus to both look out for the flock, but also to bring the necessary kind of instruction, the necessary kind of exhortation, the necessary correction to the flock of God as well. Have you decided already that whatever the words, whether they're words that you like to hear or don't want to hear, that you'll receive those thoughtfully, prayerfully, personally? There may be things come from the pulpit here that step on your toes or that just downright hurt. They smart, they sting. There may be things that your elder comes alongside of you and says to you, oh, you've probably never experienced that. Most of you haven't. But we've seen enough people over the years that love to receive the praise, that love to be included, they want to be part of the team, they want to be part of the band of brothers, but they just can't handle any kind of words of correction. And that shows through. But when you're a person that's made the decision, no matter what, whether it's words of correction, whether it's words of instruction, whether it's words of challenge, whether it's words of encouragement, that you'll be encouraged by it. That those words, good or hurt, harmful at the moment, good words or words of correction, good words or words of praise or words of instruction, that I'm going to receive those thoughtfully. Because the scriptures not only charge the elders, but the pastors, remember those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, to receive them to in love and to esteem them. Well, we see three, four, five kinds of encouragement. The encouragement to be a band of brothers. Is God building you together with others in that kind of a way? Are you finding that brotherhood, that banding of your hearts together with others in love of the church? The encouragement of sacrificial giving, the encouragement of lively communion, participation in that, and the encouragement of genuine exhortation. These are all ways in which the church is being encouraged and which the church is giving encouragement. Encouragement is always a two-way thing. It's something I give and something I receive. And when the doing of both, the church is built up. May we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the church, that in your wisdom, you didn't leave us alone to try to walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in your wisdom, you built us together into a church. And we are that body of Christ that you live out in the world. And so, Lord, as we look to be encouraged, as we look to be loved, as we need to be loved, as we need to be encouraged, we pray that, Lord, you would bring your words of encouragement to us. You'd bring your care to us. Lord, we need that. But, Lord, also cause us to be those who look out for ways in which to bring encouragement to others, that we would be useful to you in these different ways and in others, to be that band of brothers who are an encouragement to one another, to be that those givers who give sacrificially, to be those who participate in lively communion, who are receiving the words of exhortation, admonition, correction, and instruction. Lord, we would ask that you would do this in us and through us to your glory and honor. We pray it then in Jesus' name. Amen.